My name is Mike Cosper. I'm the pastor of worship at a church here in town called Sojourn. And just by way of introduction, today we're going to be talking about the arts and the church, the arts and our faith. And it'll be kind of a wide-ranging conversation. I want to encourage you guys, at any point, if you have questions, anything like that, don't hesitate to raise your hand or just call out. I don't want to move too fast or rush past something if you guys have questions or ideas that you want to share. So feel free to speak up. In terms of my own sort of experience with the arts and the church, I grew up a musician. I was in a family of musicians. Mom played the piano. My brothers and sisters were all musicians. And I broke my mother's heart at about 15 when I sold my trumpet and bought a guitar. And I've been a guitar player ever since. The last few years, I've done, sort of a variety of things related to music. I've worked as a session player, which means I was sort of like a hired gun guitar player for musicians that were going on the road or going into the studio. I've done some record production as well, both some independent projects and then a number of projects for Sojourn itself. Sojourn's put out, I think we're on our 8th record now. We've got a record that just came out. We actually have one that's coming out right around Easter as well. So I've been involved in various levels with music and record production and all of this, but my real heart, my real passion is for the local church. And in 2000, when I was 19 years old, not much older than you guys, and there was a group of us that had been really hungering and praying to see a new church open and start in Louisville. A lot of us sort of watched our friends graduate from high school, go off to college, get into their early 20s, and just abandon the faith, really walk away. They would start to hear new ideas in college and all of this, and not have a context in the local church where they could ask questions, where they could wrestle with who is God, why do we trust the Bible, what is the relationship between a man and a woman supposed to look like. There weren't good answers to a lot of those questions, especially for 20-year-olds, 20-somethings. And so We began praying when I was about 19 for something to happen, and then around September of 2000, we first launched the church. I took kind of an odd role in the church because I'm the worship pastor, but I don't sing. I'm a terrible singer, actually. So there's hope for some of you who love music and can't sing. And so I took more of sort of a role as a coordinator initially. We had a number of worship leaders in the church that wanted to be a part of the church, and I just took on the role of sort of making sure there was always somebody on Sunday there to sing. Gradually, that became more of a sort of a pastoral calling for me. I really saw that music's important. Like the scriptures call us to sing, they command us to sing, and they give us, a massive book in the middle of our Bible that is a song book. It's meant to be sung. It's meant to be sung in community. And so I think music is something that's very important to the church, and I think creativity is something that's really important in the Bible. So what we're going to do today is we'll start on the first couple pages of notes. We're going to work through all of this stuff, and then we'll just kind of pause and ask some questions. And then from there out, it's sort of a choose-your-own-adventure. We'll just kind of see where the questions lead us and look at some of the other stuff as we go. Can everybody hear me? Are we good on that front? So, cool. All right, we'll just open up your notes there, and we're going to talk about a theology of creativity. And theology, the word theology, it just means knowledge of God. So what... In other words, when we talk about theology of creativity, we're really kind of saying, what does God have to say about creativity? What does the Bible have to say about creativity? So the first thing there is creation. God's the creator. He's made all things from no thing, out of his own infinite wisdom, for his own glory and purposes. That's a really interesting fact to think about that. Like, before God created the world, he didn't have anything to work with. It was purely out of his own imagination, purely out of his own power. Before God created the creation, there was nothing physical. There was no reference point. So, for instance, when you and I do a drawing or a painting, or if you and I do a song, we have this whole catalog of ideas that we can work from in order to create something new. God, from his own imagination, thought it all up out of nothing. And there's a fancy theology word that people use to describe this. It sounds kind of tough. So you might want to write it down, ex nihilo, right? And it means out of nothing. And so a lot of times when you hear about how God created the world, people say he created the world ex nihilo. That's just a fancy way of saying he made it up out of nothing. He just made it up. Genesis 2:7, it describes how we were made. It says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So it's interesting. If you look at Genesis 1, when God's making everything, he's just calling it into being. He's saying, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be this, and there was this. Let there be this, and there was this. But then when it comes to man, there's two accounts of creation. There's the day-by-day account in Genesis 1, and then there's this particular account of how God particularly made us in Genesis 2. And when it comes to how God made man, he took something that he'd already made, he formed it, he breathed life into it, and it became something new. And what's interesting, you'll see the next little bullet point there. This creative act serves as the paradigm for every creative act that we'll ever engage in, working with what he's given to us and imagining what we might be able to do with it. So what that means is it means that the way that God created us is sort of like the template for how we then are going to do all of our own creative work. So for instance, you and I can't create anything out of nothing, right? We can't just think up something that's never been thought of before and make it out of nothing. What we have to do is we have to take things in the creation around us and we shape it, we form it, our very actions sort of give it a new meaning, a new idea, a new concept, and it becomes something different. So for instance, the very obvious examples for that is you can take a lump of clay and you can work with a lump of clay and shape it and all of this. And at the end of the day, people look at it and they say, oh, that's what a lovely lump of clay you have there. They say, no, what a beautiful sculpture, you know, what a beautiful vase, what a beautiful, you know, whatever it might be. Paintings are another example of this. What are paintings made of, right? They're made of, it's canvas, it's oils, it's pigments, it's all the stuff that makes up the physical material. But when we look at a painting, we don't say, wow, that's a really nice collection of canvas and oils and materials, right? We say, wow, what a beautiful painting. So what we do when we create is we take the creation that God's already made, we take the things that are all around us that are made by God's own hands, and we work with them, we interact with them, we change the way that they're ordered or the way that they're built, and they become something different. They become something new. And I'll push hard and say there's no exceptions to this in any of our work. We're not ever thinking up something new. We're taking things that God has already made, and we're reimagining them and giving them a new sort of identity, but it's not necessarily a new thing. So a few other examples. Poetry is an example of this. We take language, you know, and we take language and we very carefully sort of craft language and sort of whittle it down to its barest parts, or we structure it in a way so that it's rhythmically, you know, sound. And it's taking something that already existed, working with it, and making it new. Music is a great example of this. Music is a fascinating example because you can think of music as, okay, well, we just thought up something new, you know. We thought up a new musical idea, and we discovered this new musical sound. But the fact is God's made the whole world in such a way that every single thing on creation resonates. Every single thing. If you beat on this table, it sounds a certain way. If you beat on your tables, it sounds different. If you blow air through a reed, it sounds a certain way. If you, you know, strum the strings on a guitar, it sounds a certain way. Those are all gifts. Those are all things that God has done. God has built the world in such a way that every single thing in it resonates and hums and vibrates and all of this. So what music actually is it's discovering the way that God has wired up the universe to resonate and ordering that in such a way that you don't hear, wow, that rock sounds nice or that piece of wood sounds nice, but you hear music. You hear something new, something beautiful. And behind all of this is what creative work does is it unpacks these aspects of beauty that God has built into creation. You're working with his own handiwork and discovering something new, discovering something beautiful. Any questions about that before we move on? Anybody, you think of anything that maybe that doesn't work that way? Any exceptions to the rule? Feel free. Nobody's going to judge you. I promise. Awesome. I stumped you. So I win. All right, let's move on. So that's the way things were made in creation. And in creation, all of this was perfect. All of this worked in such a way that it was all glorifying to God. There was no sin in it. It was beautiful. It was interactive with God. God dwelt amongst Adam and Eve, and it was just beautiful. And then the fall happens. And in the fall in Genesis 3, sin enters the world. It corrupts everything, and it corrupts our hearts, and it stains all of our actions. And it includes this creative spark. It leads us to selfishly seek our own glory, or the glory of idols in the exercise of this creative gift. So just as sin has corrupted our relationships with one another, it also corrupts the way that we work. It corrupts the way that we create and make things. A couple of examples there in Exodus 32:8 is the golden calf. You know, it's a fascinating story if you think about it. God has just rescued the Israelites from Egypt, and they're out in the desert, and Moses is up on the mountain talking with God, and God's giving him the law, and it's this beautiful moment of redemption. You know, they've seen Egypt crushed by God's own hand. But just because Moses leaves them alone for a season to go be with God, when he comes back down, they've already turned in on themselves. Sin has already taken over. Sin has already corrupted. And so it says, they've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. You know, it's sad. It's tragic if you think about it. When God told Israel to escape from Egypt, he told them to plunder the Egyptians on the way, to take stuff as they went, to grab things as they ran. And the idea was that they were going to plunder the Egyptians of their gold, and then all this gold, all these riches, would all be available so that they could build the tabernacle where God's presence would dwell. They were supposed to use all of this in a way that glorified God. And instead, they took all of these things and turned it into an idol, and they worshipped the idol, saying, thank you for rescuing us from Egypt, when clearly this calf had nothing to do with their rescue from Egypt. That's what happens when creativity is turned in on itself, when it's turned over to sin. It becomes corrupt, and we begin using it to worship things other than the glorious God. Another great example of this is Isaiah 40. This entire chapter is worth reading. It describes a guy who chops down a tree in the forest, and half of it he makes his fire out of, and then the other half he turns it into an idol, and he begins to worship it. So that he's chopped this tree down himself. He knows that this was a tree, and he's carved this idol himself. He knows that this is an idol, and he does this. Isaiah 40, there, verse 16, it says, half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. Idolatry is a really important thing for us to think about if we care about the arts, if we care about creativity, because what our natural tendency is, I think what the Bible teaches us, if we look at the Old Testament and we look at the stories of how idolatry works in the Old Testament, our natural tendency is to take these creative gifts, to take the imagination that God's given us, and to twist it so that we begin worshiping other things, worshiping created things. Romans 1 talks about this, how when our eyes are blinded to God, we turn away from worshiping God, and we worship ourselves, and we worship created things. We worship idols. We turn this gift into something that's awfully corrupt. I think the best way to think about it today is if you think about sort of the culture of celebrity today. You know, a lot of celebrities, a lot of people who are involved in music and movies, there's this sort of constant worship and celebration of themselves. You know, I think, you know, Kanye West is like sort of the pinnacle example of this. I'm sure most of you guys are on Twitter, right? Y'all have Twitter accounts. Like, go read Kanye's tweets one day. Be forewarned that maybe you shouldn't read Kanye's tweets. You guys are in high school. Don't read Kanye's tweets. But look at Kanye. Like, Kanye is constantly praising himself. I mean, he says things like, I love me. I'm the best in the world. I'm fantastic. My raps are the best. I drop the best beats and all this stuff. Kanye has an immense gift. He's a talented musician. There's no doubt. But what he's done is he's turned all of this creativity in on himself. And he's worshiping himself, he's praising himself, he's celebrating himself. He thinks so highly of himself that he can just march onto the stage at the MTV Video Awards and steal the microphone from somebody who's been awarded something and say, you know what, y'all, this is all fine, but this is what I think, and this is what you guys need to hear, because this is what I think. This is what I think is great. That's creativity turned in on itself. That's somebody who looks at their gifts and they go, my gifts are awesome, so I'm awesome. Instead of saying, my gifts are exactly that, a gift. God has gifted me to be able to work in with his handiwork and discover the beauty that he's already built into the creation around us. Well, fortunately for us, we're not abandoned in this broken state. And the gospel redeems our creativity. The gospel gives us an opportunity to turn our creativity back towards God, back to Him in a glorifying way. So we look at this redemption passage. God doesn't abandon us in our broken state, but in Christ, He commits Himself fully to remaking us in His image and restoring our worship in a Godward direction. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works for which God prepared us in advance to do." Underline that word workmanship. It's another good word to hold on to. Workmanship, in the original language, is this word. What does that look like? Poem, right. What this word means is this word is it's more than just sort of craftsmanship. It's more than just sort of like God's doing His job. It's that God's making something beautiful out of us. God is taking what was corrupted and turning it into something beautiful. And it's an interesting parallel if you think about it. So when God first makes mankind, He takes dirt, right? Just common, ordinary, everyday dirt. And he works with it, He breathes life into it, and it becomes something new. Now, sin corrupts us, right? It corrupts us through and through and through, and we've lost that glory. We've lost that ability to honor God and to give Him glory. So we're back where we started. We're back in the dirt. We're back in the ashes. And so God takes us, and He breathes in us. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and we become something new. It's an awesome parallel if you think about it. We go from dust to mankind, back to the dust because of our sin, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we become something new. We become something beautiful again. And it's this word, this poema, God's handiwork, His craftsmanship, His artwork. You are a poem being written by God. You are a work of art being made new by God in Jesus Christ. And so part of that new making means that now the things that we do, we can now give glory to God through these things. There's a great phrase that a friend of mine often uses describing this, that whatever we do as Christians, we offer it and Christ perfects it. So despite the fact that we remain sinners, despite the fact that we remain corrupted by sin and we struggle and we fail and we disappoint ourselves and our creativity is all bound up and still trying to praise ourselves, we still wrestle with that. No Christian is free from this cycle of sin, you know, sort of corrupting everything that we do. But whatever it is, because of the gospel, these things that we do, the life that we live, we offer to God. And Christ perfects it. And so whatever work that we're doing, whatever artwork that you're doing, whatever life work that you're doing, whatever acts of service you may be taking a part in, you can offer those things to God with all your mixed motivations, with all of your sin, with all of that tied up in it, and God receives it perfect in Jesus Christ. What a blessing, right? We have this creative gift, and we want to learn how to use it, and we don't have to sit around with anxiety about, does God accept my gift? Is it good enough? It's good enough. Your work is good enough because Christ makes it good enough. God's creative work continues in us. It remakes us into His image. It forgives us of our sins. And it gives us new hearts and identities in Jesus. And God promises that one day He's going to complete that work ultimately. That's what consummation is about. That's the final things. Ultimately, when Christ returns to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, the whole world will be remade in accordance with God's purposes, and all things are going to be made new. Revelations 25, behold, I'm making all things new. Right now, we live in this sort of world between two worlds. It's a phrase you may have heard before. It's a good one to know, that we live in this sort of already not yet place. And so we've got this, if you follow sort of the storyline of the gospel, God, you know, we're made by God, we're made perfect, sin comes into the world and we fall and we're part of that corruption, and then in Christ we're redeemed. And so we live in this place of already not yet. Our sins are totally forgiven, but we still totally battle our sins every day. We're totally forgiven and freed from our sins in Jesus Christ, and yet our sins are still in our bodies, and we are still struggling, we are still wrestling day by day. So it's this already not yet reality. already forgiven, not yet freed from sins. And then one day the day comes that is the already, right? Like God will once and for all wipe us clean of our sins. We won't struggle anymore. We live in glorious harmony with God. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. That's what Jesus tells us in the Gospels as well. So before we jump into some of these practical application things here, I just want to pause and see if you have any questions from here. Feel free. Be bold. Who's going to be the first? Wow. Amazing. Can't believe it. Okay. I must be really clear today. So, all right, creativity and culture making. Let's talk about this. Now, culture is a funny word, and people use the word culture in all kinds of ways. Like, have you ever heard the phrase, like the idea of high culture, low culture? Anybody familiar with that idea? You hear the word culture used all kinds of ways, and it's something that's important for us to really get a grasp on, because when people talk about high culture, low culture, they talk about, well, there's sort of advanced culture, and then there's primitive cultures. And I think if you really study the scriptures, if you really understand what God tells us about how people work and how community works, we can kind of rest in the fact that culture is just culture. It just simply is. Let me explain what I mean by that. God gives creativity to humanity as part of our image-bearing capacity. So God has this creative impulse. He makes the world. He's always creating. He's recreating in Christ. And as part of our image-bearing ability, we do the same thing. So we, you know, the fact that some of you probably can't help but just sort of doodle on the sides of the pages, like draw on the sides of the pages. You can't help yourself but do that. If you have little brothers and little sisters, you'll see that they can't help when we're kids, we can't help but imagine and play with things. You know, kids will take crackers and little boys will take crackers and chew on them until they're in the shape of a gun and start shooting each other with them, right? Like, we can't help but imagine things and make things and recreate things. It's just a natural, constant impulse. Culture emerges as a bunch of people get together and they start doing this creative work, right? So imagining it on its sort of most base level, you can imagine that, like, two people sort of go off to start something new. Think about, like, pioneer days. So you have a wilderness, so to speak, right? So you've got these trees, and you've got this creek running through the trees, and sort of maybe an empty grassland on the other side of the creek. And so you imagine pioneers move in, right? So the first pioneer moves in, and the first thing that he does is he chops down some trees, and he builds himself a little hut by the river, right? And then another pioneer moves in on the other side of the creek, and he plows the field, and he plants farmland. And he puts up a little hut for himself there. Well, you've got culture happening, you've got a society happening. You've got people using their creative gifts to make homes, to grow food, to begin to live in community with one another, and that spreads and grows and spreads and grows. Culture is profoundly shaped by creation. It's profoundly shaped by where we live. You know, if you look at the differences between the way people live in African cultures and in Norwegian cultures, you'll see that there's massive differences. There's massive differences in the kinds of foods that they eat, the kinds of celebrations that they have, the ways that they relate to one another. And oftentimes you can trace all that down to the fact that the environments were so different. There's a certain way you have to live your daily life in Africa to survive. And that's very different than how you have to live your daily life in Norway to survive, because Norway is very cold, right? Cold year-round, doesn't get nearly as much sunlight throughout the year and all this. And then Africa is very warm year-round and gets a lot of sunlight if you're in the belt and all this. So creation shapes the way that people interact. And so there's all kinds of cultures that emerge around the world and around around the globe and throughout history. Culture is universally affected by sin because humanity is universally affected by sin. So no culture has a corner on morality or excellence. This is a really important point, because one thing that's easy to do is it's easy to sort of look at your own culture and say, this is the way things should be. And so you look at your culture and think, the world should be just like it is here. And so when you find yourself in, say, you go and visit East Asia and things are different, the way people relate to one another is different, the food they eat is different, the music they listen to sounds radically different, you can look at that with a really judgmental eye and go, well, this is the food you eat's wrong, the way you talk to each other's wrong, and the music is definitely way wrong, right? And the truth is, it's not wrong, it's just different. God's allowed something different to emerge there. And what we need to see is that culture is sinful, but so is our culture. Any culture that we run into, they're all affected by sin. They've all been turned in on themselves because of the fall. And so there's no difference, in a general sense, there's no difference between one culture or another. Because the glory of it is that God has called us to preach the gospel to all tribes, tongues, and nations. He hasn't called us to preach the gospel to them all and then convert them all to one culture. He's called us to preach the gospel to all the nations so that all these cultures can then praise him. And there's this amazing picture in Revelation where the tribes, tongues, and nations gather before him and they worship him. And they don't gather before him and worship him as one culture. They don't all look like us and they don't all sing Chris Tomlin, right? They sing their songs. They praise God from who they are. And so though cultures are all radically different, and though we have our natural preferences, these cultures are all meant to be turned toward Christ and glorifying him. And that's why we preach the gospel. We want to see those cultures turn towards him. So this is a really important point. Beauty in art, when we talk about beauty, when we talk about things being good art, beauty is not a matter of perfection. It's not a matter of achieving an ideal, but it's a characteristic of God's handiwork in creation, which sets the framework for our own creative endeavors. So that's a big thought. So let me put it to you this way. There's an aardvark, right? Aardvarks look weird, right? You've got an aardvark over here, and you've got a bird of paradise over here. Are you all familiar with the bird of paradise? It's a little bird about like this. It has this plume of a tail that's just wicked long. I mean, it's just beautiful, right? And it's all kinds of colors, and they're just beautiful. And they were nearly hunted to extinction because people wanted to stuff them and put them in their homes. They were so beautiful. And then there's this ugly, you know, brown-gray, crawls-in-the-dirt aardvark. Which is more beautiful? They're both beautiful. Perfect answer. They're both beautiful because the aardvark is perfectly built to do what he does. He's got this long snout. He's got these strong claws, and he digs these holes. I just saw a show about the aardvarks the other day. I kind of thought it was cool. So he's got these claws, and he can dig a hole in like no time flat and crawl inside it and hide from predators. And he digs these holes to dig out termites, because that's what he eats, and all this. And the bird of paradise, you know, they live in the rainforest, they're surrounded by flowers and all of this. So actually all of this beauty in the bird of paradise is twofold. One, it attracts mates so that they can carry on the species, but it also helps to sort of camouflage it from predators by going up into the floral sort of layer of the forests where they live and essentially blending in. They're both beautiful because they're both perfectly made to do what they do. You know, the human eye is perfectly made to do exactly what it does. It's beautiful. It's got an integrity to it from one end to the other. It's just built gloriously. And what you find if you study the creation is that when God made the world, he had an immense amount of attention to detail on every single thing. You know, the atom is every bit as precise and beautiful and perfectly put together as a solar system is or as a galaxy is. Didn't matter to God whether it was a big thing or a small thing. He put it together so that it held together and it worked perfectly. And when you look at creation, when you look at individual animals, or if you look at the way that weather systems work, or if you just look at the fact that human beings are awkwardly tall, much taller than we all are wide, and yet we can stand up, right? We've got all these things going on with our ears and with our nerves so that we can actually stand up, right, and walk straight for the most part, right? That's a miraculous, beautiful thing that God has done. And he's built creation with this incredible sense of integrity. Now, what does this have to do with making art? What it has to do with making art is that we need to stop looking at, you know, we need to make sure that when we look at art, we don't compare apples and oranges. We don't compare birds of paradise and aardvarks, you know? So if you live in a world where you're surrounded by country music and you're surrounded by all of the culture that sort of goes along with country music, you're going to understand that world and speak that language. And if you sit down with somebody who grew up in a hip-hop culture with everything that goes along with that, the kind of music that goes along with that and all of that, that's a culture. That's a kind of language. What we tend to do is we tend to go, well, I like country music, so hip-hop is garbage. I don't want to have anything to do with it, or vice versa, right? We tend to take our preferences and say, this is the way, this is what's really good, and we need to, you know, we need to get, you know, there should be more of this and less of this. We should stop paying attention to this. We should stop wasting our time with this. We moralize our preferences. We like what we like. We don't like what we don't like. But we attach to that that this is actually good and that everything else is bad, right? What we need to understand is that what God would have us do is he would have us look at creation the way he does and see that what he's done is he's sort of created all of these things and set things up in such a way that beauty emerges in all kinds of different shapes and all kinds of different forms. So is there good? There's good hip-hop and bad hip-hop, but that's a cultural identity. That's a cultural thing that's emerged. There's good country music and bad country music. Believe it or not, there is good country music. There's good and there's bad, but it's within its, it needs to be understood within its whole, within itself, within the relationship it has to itself. So this last statement here on this stuff, artistic judgment and valuing is then a matter of culturally influenced subjectivity. You're familiar with the word subjectivity? Subjectivity means that it's a matter of opinion. It's a matter of preference, whose center and reference point is God's handiwork in creation, not an absolute, abstract definition of beauty. So what that means is that means that we need to understand that culture works very much like creation. That the beauty in culture, beauty in art, beauty in music, beauty in movies, beauty in TV, beauty in literature, that it works just like creation. So you've got aardvarks and birds of paradise. You've got all kinds of different things that emerge. And we don't have to allow our preferences to turn us into sort of the beauty police, saying this is good, this is bad, this is terrible, this is awesome. We don't have to allow our preferences to divide us as well. That's a big thing that happens in the church. We have preferences about music, right? Sunday morning music. Some of you may have experienced how people get into fights in your churches over the kinds of music that you're going to sing and the kinds of music that you're going to listen to. Most of the time, those arguments have very little to do with music and very much to do with preference, very much to do with what I think is beautiful and what you don't. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means that first of all, we need to stop moralizing our preferences. We need to stop judging one another for what we like and what we don't like. And instead, we need to be prepared to embrace creative and cultural expressions that are emerging where we have community. We need to be thankful for the creative spark, however it may look. The second of this is that many of us need to repent of snobbery. We need to repent of the fact that we cast this judgment on one another, that we cast this judgment on friends and family, disagreeing over the kinds of music we listen to or movies we watch or whatever. Secondly, we need to embrace and celebrate that creative spark wherever it may be. Anytime creativity is happening, anytime somebody is celebrating something that's beautiful or good, it's an opportunity to give glory to God. Because all that creativity is it's discovering the way that God has made the world. It's discovering beauty that he has hardwired into creation, and it's an opportunity to celebrate that and to point back to Christ and say, God made the world, and he made it so that it would be beautiful. He made it so that music would be beautiful, that art would be beautiful, that stories would be compelling and engaging. All right, questions?
So.
Yeah. Sure.
Like lost versus burn notice.
Sure.
You know, or, you know,
like, yeah.
I mean, is that.
Yeah, that's a great question.
Not being snobby, but just like there is yeah. A degree of.
Totally. Yeah, I think there's something to be said for, you know, naturally. The fact is that there is still good art and bad art, okay?
Yeah.
There is still, there's a reason that the music of. You know, the music of the Beatles continues to sell in the millions every single year, and the Monkees does not, right? yeah. So, you know, and the Monkees had some good stuff, so let me give them credit. But, so there's good art and there's bad art. And there's good art and there's better art as well. So there are degrees, but when we talk about it, we need to talk about them in kind, like what are we comparing apples and oranges here, or are we comparing aardvarks and birds of paradise? And then the second thing is we need to recognize that even within the kind, there is a tendency for our preferences to still be culturally conditioned, right. to still be a matter of relativity, a matter of preference. And so as Christians, one of the things we're called to just in life in general is humility. And when we talk about art, when we critique art, when we critique other people's work, the tone that we should set is always a tone of humility. And I think that's really hard for us now. I mean, with social media being what it is, with Facebook and Twitter and all of this, like, if you want to get a bunch of hits on your Facebook page, go onto Facebook and blast something that you just heard. Like, this movie was terrible, this song is terrible, whatever. It's that blasting, it's that critical spirit that actually gets you hits on your Facebook page and on your Twitter page or on your blogs, in the blog world. And so I think as Christians, we need to sort of slow ourselves down a little bit from this and be both a little more gentle with communicating our preferences, including, I think we way overstate the things that we think are great. We're quick to kind of say, oh, this is the greatest whatever in the world, the greatest record in the world, the greatest song in the world, the greatest movie I've ever seen in my life, that kind of thing. Those are big, dramatic statements. And I think that as creative people, we should be thinking more about, like, mere goodness, Just, it was something good? Wow, that was good. Like, good is a good thing. Good is a good word. And we should sort of redeem, I think it'd be good for us to redeem the concept of goodness, because it would help us to sort of temper all of our other statements. So when you say something's really awesome, right, it actually means something. We've lost that sense of meaning because we're just so used to talking in extremes. Any more questions? Yeah, go ahead.
So, if you talk to some people, especially older people, they would say that the quality of music pretty much in every way from lyrics to some of this is deteriorating. You would not agree with that.
I wouldn't agree with that, no. I mean, there are... I think that oftentimes that's a matter of preference. Their ears are people's ears are conditioned to listen to what they love. You grew up with something, it's natural. And music progresses, art progresses over the years and it changes. Comparing, Lady Gaga to, Madonna from the 1980s or Cher in the 70s or Donna Summer or whatever you want to compare it to, They're vastly different animals in a lot of ways. It doesn't mean the opposite is true, though. It doesn't mean that the new stuff's better. It doesn't mean that the new stuff is even good. And so there's some tension in that, and it's something that requires sort of requires some again humility on all parts. The first thing that you have to ask yourself when you talk about sort of comparing music and comparing genres is, do you actually understand the genre? So if you're listening to pop music or if you're listening to hip hop, do you understand hip hop? Do you know what makes it work? Like, do you know where it came from? Are you familiar with sort of music history? When in classical education on music, you start understanding sort of medieval chant. And you slowly sort of work through the catalog and history of classical music so that you can understand how it developed, what it developed from, and why it is the way it is now. Music generally kind of should work that way. Modern music should work that way. And so fans who want to be critics of for instance, of Lady Gaga, they need to understand that she actually is part of a tradition, this sort of modern diva tradition that goes back to the 50s. Are you understanding it as a part of the tradition, or are you understanding it simply sort of isolated, I compare this to this and I like this better? There's nothing wrong with saying you like something better. It just doesn't mean that it's better. It means you just like it better. Does that help? Go ahead.
So where does the morality come in? For example, it's Lady Gaga. Mm-hmm. Where do we say in whatever she creates, what would be addressed out of me?
Right. Right.
Slippery situations.
Sure.
Like the historical representation in movies of violence, where, you know, in scripture it talks about the God of war.
Sure.
How do we go about, you know,
sure,
saying this is bad or this is good?
Yeah, let me start with one. And don't let me forget the violence thing, because I want to come back to that. And this is sort of the most challenging issue, I think, for Christians related to creativity, is how do we understand morality and creativity, what we should listen to and shouldn't listen to. Those are huge questions, and questions that don't have simple answers. They just don't. So two words to begin to help answer that would be conscience and context. And then a third word, actually, that's very important for all of this, is community. Which is similar to the idea of context. Conscience is, to define terms here, conscience is sort of that inner voice, your own inner voice. And as Christians, we want our conscience to be shaped by the Holy Spirit. So our conscience should be shaped by the Scriptures. They should be shaped by a prayerful relationship with God. And then you just have that sort of inner, you know, Jiminy Cricket voice that's just saying, always let your conscience be your guide. Like, we need to be careful. Context would be the world that you live in. The music of your friends, the music that's going on around you. You live in a context. You have relationships with people, and there is, oftentimes, our preferences are very similar to the preferences of those around us. That's how it works. Then community is really important, and by community I mean something very specific. I'm assuming I'm talking to a room full of people who are Christians or are thinking about Christianity, and so community is really important because the Christian community is really crucial for us to wrestle through this stuff. As you guys grow older, and as you guys set out on your own in college and all of this kind of thing, you have to make some really discerning decisions about the kinds of friends that you're going to have, the kinds of influence you're going to allow them to have in your lives, and about the media that you're going to consume and the culture that you're going to sort of be a part of. So how does this affect the movies we watch, the music we listen to, all of this kind of stuff? Huge question. I think that you have to start with, first of all, your conscience is actually a good starting place. If you're uncomfortable with the content in something, if there's just the slightest twinge in your own mind, in your own heart, I shouldn't be listening to this. You know, this is the language is offensive, the imagery and such is offensive to me, then quickly you need to walk away. Don't ever sear your conscience. The Bible warns us against searing our conscience, because if you push yourself past what your conscience is comfortable with, then it's going to be easier to do that again and again in the future. And that's a slippery slope for finding yourself really entangled in some serious sin. The second thing that's important is community. And for most of you guys, because you're students, because you're still living with your parents and all of this, your really important community for you is going to be your Christian friends and your parents. Talk to your parents. Talk to your parents about what you're viewing, what you're listening to. Sounds lame, sounds dumb, but your parents have a responsibility to help you think through these things and help you wrestle with these things. So does your Christian community. So do the Christians around you. We have to make judgments about what we're going to allow in and what we're going to allow to shape us, because the things we listen to, the things we watch, what we particularly pay attention to, it shapes us. It shapes you. If you listen to music that's full of foul language, if you watch movies that are full of foul language and sexuality and violence, that is training your mind to think in those terms. You will start thinking those things. You will start thinking in that language. You will start thinking in that kind of sexual imagery. It'll change the way that you view yourself. It'll change the way that you view men or women in your life. It'll change the way that you view relationships between men and women, because you're constantly meditating on it, you know? The Scriptures call us to meditate on Scripture because they want us to change the way we think so that it conforms to what the Word of God says. If you're meditating day and night on the lyrics of Lady Gaga or the films of Quentin Tarantino or Twilight or whatever it might be, That is shaping the way that you think, and you have to be discerning about this. I'm hesitant to simply just say as a blanket rule, if there's bad language in it or if there's sexual language in it, just never ever watch it. I'm hesitant to say that because the Bible has a lot of violence. The Bible has sexual stories in it. If you read the book of Esther, the book of Esther is a violent story that's full of human sexuality, and it's a fascinating story. The difference between Esther and what we often see in the culture is that Esther presents all of those things for exactly what they are. It presents the murderous violence for just as destructive and self-destructive as it actually is. It presents the sexuality as corrupting as it actually is. It's a fascinating story. And so there are movies, there are stories, there are songs that talk about those things that present them for what they are. And so I'm not comfortable just saying you should never ever see a movie with bad language, you should never ever see a movie with violence in it. But nonetheless, those decisions, when it comes to those decisions, you need to discern them in community, which means you're talking with your Christian friends, the friends that are trying to shape you in a lifestyle that points you to Christ, your parents, your youth leaders, the friends around you who want to point you to Christ. You need to discern these things in community and in relationships. And the Bible doesn't necessarily give us these. There are some things in the scriptures that are very clear, black and white about them. I mean, I think pornography is obviously an off the reservation. And there's a lot that passes for movies that's just pornography. And so we need to be aware of that. We need to be discerning about those things. That's for certain. But I think we also have to be, it's just something that has to be worked out in community. It has to be worked out in relationship. I think that was, is that sufficient or...
Yeah.
Yeah.
We redefine,
Sure.
Well, this is just a movie. What would have been, 30 right. years ago, some really bad stuff.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And so those are things that as Christians, we have to be kind of on guard with that. And we have to be working hard. And I think that, what you've got to tell yourself when you come across these decisions, what you've got to tell yourself is what I'm letting in is shaping me. It's shaping the way I look at the world. It's shaping the way I think. You're not immune to it. When you allow it in, it's going to shape you. It's going to affect you. And I would put the same warnings. In fact, for me, there are movies that you can watch that have violence in them and things like that I think are way less dangerous than a lot of the stuff that's on television, the reality television, the sort of ongoing dating dramas, The Bachelor and all that stuff. Those shows, are communicating very serious ideas about what it means to be in love, what it means to be in a relationship, and what's required. And we watch these things over and over again, and we think, oh, it's just entertainment. I watch it because it's funny. I like to watch them when they get in fights. That's shaping the way you think. It's shaping the way you view the world. And so ask yourself, come back to this idea of creativity, creation, fall, redemption, okay? Ask yourself, what's being glorified in the show? What's the idea? What is salvation according to this show? What is the end goal according to all of this? And, with a show like The Bachelor, The Bachelor sort of presents this guy finding the woman of his dreams as being the end-all, be-all for life. And it presents it with all of this, with dramatic music and dramatic lighting and dramatic romance and all of this kind of thing. But what happens? What happens as soon as the show's over? They break up. They break up a week later. They're on the talk show saying, yeah, it didn't really work out. So all of this passion, all of this energy, and then this serious commitment at the end of the show, and then a week later, it didn't really work out. And they're sitting on a talk show next to each other just talking, yeah, it just didn't work out. Now, what does that teach us about relationships? What is that communicating about covenant, about commitment, and all of this? I think one of the shows that always sort of disturbs me, and I actually wrote a blog on this. If you want to Google me and Extreme Home Makeover, Extreme Makeover Home Edition, it's a show that I think there's great aspects of the show. There's great things. A community comes together, and there's this incredible altruism of people sacrificing to sort of give people this new home. But then there's this really disturbing moment to me at the end of the show when the bus moves away, and you watch the family's response when the bus pulls away, right? What happens? They fall on their knees. Their hands are in their ear, and they're crying, and they're praising this house. You can only describe the reaction at the end of that show as worship. That's the only reaction you can. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It's a worship response. And so it's this ideal of the American dream, this glorious house and these, you know, the hardwood floors and the granite countertops and, oh, praise the house. You know, they're on our knees and we're crying over this. And if you look at the Bible and you have to say, okay, well, where do we see scenes like that in the Bible? You see them in the temple. You see them when God reveals himself. People respond that way. We've so idolized this dream of this house, this sort of perfect suburban haven, that when it's revealed on the show, that's how it's shown. That's how people respond. That show is shaping the way we think about our homes. It's shaping the way we think about our community. It's shaping the way we think about what the good life is and what the answer to all of our problems is. They've gone through all this suffering. They've gone through all these hard times. And here's the answer. Here's the solution. So it's tough stuff. Okay, I think, are we supposed to end at 11:50? Right at 12? Cool, okay. So I'm going to jump to the last page here because I want to talk a little bit about the call of an artist. You'll see on the last page there, discerning a call. Three things. This is from a Tim Keller lecture that I think are the most helpful thing that I've ever heard. I assume most of you guys are here because in some way you're involved in the arts, you know. So who's involved in the arts? Who's an artist, musician, worship leader, singer? Cool, most of you guys. You guys are in a great stage in your life where you can be really, you know, really free to explore that. You've got the time to invest yourself in that and discover who you're going to be, discover who you're going to become. And so I want to encourage you to think really seriously about this concept of discerning a call. What Keller says is he says that if you want to be an artist, if you want to be an actress or a musician or whatever it might be, then there's three things you need to be looking for in your life to follow that calling. The first is affinity, that you feel it. You feel this drive. You feel this urge to become an artist. The second thing is ability. And so you need affirmation from the people around you. You need friends that recognize that you've got this gift and that are saying, hey, you're really good at this, you're really skilled at this. But not just friends. So write this next to it because it says your friends say so. Write this next to it. Not just your friends. You need peers and you need mentors who see this. You need people who are established in whatever the career is that you're trying to pursue. You need affirmation from people who know what's really good, from people who know what it takes to succeed, what it takes to develop those skills. So ability, affinity, and then ability or affirmation. And then the third thing is that the doors open up, the opportunity arises. You need to not just be skilled at it, and you need to not just want to do it, but you need to be prayerfully asking the Lord to open doors and to provide you opportunities. As a pastor in an arts program at a church, I'm constantly working with young artists that are trying to get themselves established. And what I've really come to see is that these three things are really reliable guides for knowing whether or not this is something that you're called to. So if you really feel the calling for it, if you really feel a sense that the Lord is leading you to grow up and to become an artist as you grow up, then you need to look for these things. You need to look for affirmation from people who actually know what they're talking about. You know, the fact that your mom thinks you have a great singing voice doesn't necessarily mean you have a great singing voice. The fact that your singing coach does, or the fact that you're getting opportunities and that doors are constantly opening for you to pursue something like this, that's the kind of thing that you need to be looking for in all of this. The other thing that I've seen as well is I have friends who are immensely talented and immensely motivated to be artists, to be professional musicians, and that sort of thing. And the doors just don't open up. The doors just aren't happening. And I've been through seasons with them of just praying for them and walking with them through it. And you know, God is in charge. God's in control. And God can open those doors in a heartbeat when he wants to. And so we just need to be prayerfully engaged with him. And if the doors aren't opening, seek after him. Ask him why. Pray for those things. Examine your heart. Perhaps there's something that, some maturing that needs to happen in your own heart before you pursue that. The other thing is that the opportunities that come, the fact is that working in the world of the arts, working as a musician or an artist or an actress, those are really challenging places to be a Christian. And it may be that the Lord is not opening the doors because he's calling you to mature in Christ and strengthen in Christ before you take those steps, because you're going to walk through those doors and be tempted. You're going to walk through those doors and be challenged with all kinds of temptations and frustrations, and you need to seek him and allow him to grow you before those things come. So, all right, thanks, you guys. You guys are free to go hit your lunch.